Father, we thank you this morning again as we come to into the closing section of the book of Hebrews. Not just a few more weeks left. We want to finish strong. It's been a very helpful book to work our way through, and there's much to be learned there, much to be reminded of. And we pray that the time we spend together this morning looking at this text that we're looking at would serve that purpose as well. Pray you be with us and help us in our discussion and our application of these things as we live these things out throughout the week. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So today is the 44th in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. So I'm guessing maybe we'll probably end up keeping it under 50 lessons, as it turns out. So that's, I suppose, good. We're in the final section, what I call the epilogue, which is, it doesn't fit tightly, doesn't integrate tightly into the rest of a letter. It's more like an afterword that kind of draws in some of the major themes and does some closing and exhortations and so forth. Very good section, though. Very, very practical. It's still every bit as practical as the previous section, which we call, you know, concluding exhortations and warnings. This is final exhortations. And I see this section breaking up into three parts. We looked at the first part last week when we began the epilogue. We looked at the practical expressions of love in the church, and we looked at a lot of very practical things there. Today, there's a section that's I've entitled "Remember Your Leaders and Suffer with Jesus Outside the Camp." Of course, that outside the camp phrase we're going to have to unpack for you. That's in and of itself kind of an interesting biblical concept. And leaders and outside, by rights, this could have been two sections, but I didn't think I could justify, given the time period we have, breaking it up into two classes. So we're going to just cover it together, and they do work together. So let me go ahead and read the text. Remember your leaders and suffer with Jesus outside the camp. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 16. So we're taking on a rather large portion of text this morning. Hear the word of God. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So may God bless the reading of his word and our study of it. And I'm thinking, as you're hearing that text read to you, at least I do this when we're getting ready to look at something, I just listen to the text and think, how much of that do I really understand? I'm sure there were a lot of questions that came up in your mind, like, what on earth does that mean? Or what did we, you know? So hopefully all those questions get answered this morning as we work our way through. So let's begin in verse 7. Remember your leaders, it says. And actually, three times in this chapter, this epilogue, mention is made of what are referred to as leaders. In verse 17, they're told to obey these leaders, and we're going to look at that next week if we break right at verse 16. And so we'll probably do a more of a deep dive from another direction next week when we look at that. And verse 24, right near the end, they're asked to convey the writer's greetings to the leaders. But here, they're exhorted to remember them, to remember their leaders. Now, verse 17 and 24, the first two that I mentioned above, the reference is plainly to leaders who are still alive and active, serving as leaders in the church at the time that the letter is being written. Here, the reference seems rather to be to those who led them in earlier days, but have now died and completed their service. And so there's, in this case, we're talking about remembering some former leaders, whereas the next two mentions of leaders are going to be leaders that currently are serving, okay? So there's a distinction there. So today we're focusing on remembering some leaders who served in the past. And it says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So since these former leaders are no longer around, their entire lives are now on display for the readers who were their disciples, at least many of them, to consider, it says, and then it talks about to imitate. And if you think about it, you know, I mean, you can always look around you and see people living the Christian life, and there's often, hopefully, things to imitate there and so forth. But someone who's run the course and has died, I mean, it's kind of a closed package now. You know what you had. You know they made it to the end. You know, they were faithful all the way through or whatever. So it puts them in a unique role, especially a leadership role like these leaders obviously served in. By their teaching and their example, these former leaders showed the readers how they ought to live a faithful Christian life. So a part of what we're all doing, of course, is living a, trying to live a faithful Christian life before God, because we're trying to please God. But something we're always doing at the same time is we're setting an example for people around us, hopefully a good example, right? And that's what these leaders did during their life. And though they're dead, their lives still speak volumes, and the memory of their faith is still alive in those who knew them. So it is a sense in which, yes, they're no longer around, they're no longer functioning, but people still remember them, and they're still alive in that sense. Of course, you remember in chapter 11, we talked about the Hall of Faith, and we spent time looking at all those Old Testament heroes that were listed there. In chapter 11, the faith of men and women in earlier generations were presented as an example to be followed. Remember, they talked about, look at the example of, you know, all the way back to, it goes all the way back to the first kids, and it has Enoch, and it has, you know, Noah and so forth. But the memory of a life we have seen is more vivid than a record of a life that has come to us only by reading or hearing. Don't you think? I mean, it's one thing to look at those list of heroes in Hebrews chapter 11 and say, man, those were great, you know, Abel and Enoch and Noah and so on. But we didn't know them. We just have what's recorded, and that, there's some value in that. Obviously, the reader brought it to our attention. But there's something really special about having known a person, seen them day in and day out, and experienced them, have conversations with them, and so forth, right? So this is a little more vivid. Now he's getting a little stronger illustration, if you were. He's pulling out all the stops trying to tell them, you know, live the Christian life, stay to the end, endure. Those leaders who have planted this community of Christians and fostered it by the ministry of the Word of God, it mentions that, and their example of faith, had faithfully run their race to the end. So it's all out there for us to, or for them to see. And what they had done, their followers could do also. That's the thing about seeing somebody who sets a good example. They did it. You can do it. We can't assume these former leaders suffered martyrdom. Some have speculated they might have. Of course, the writer talks to the readers who are alive at the point this letter is given and says, you've not yet suffered martyrdom, so they haven't. But that doesn't mean that the other leaders couldn't have. But what this we do know, just like the heroes listed in chapter 11, however they died in faith. They were faithful to the end. And they lived their life by faith, and they were an example of faith. Well, then in verse 8, he goes on and says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And at first, it seems like a non sequitur. Like, what brought that up? I mean, yeah, it's true, but why? Well, though the former leaders had died and lived on in the memory of those who had known them, they were no longer available for consultation and wise guidance as they once had been. How often have you had somebody in your life that you just depended on so much, and then when they're taken away through death or they move away or whatever, you miss them so much, you know, they're not there anymore, right? And so, and that's what's happened, obviously, with these former leaders, but he's just reminding them, there is somebody who's always there. It's Jesus. He doesn't change. He's there every day. Christ, by contrast, is always available. He's unchanging from year to year, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's interesting, a very similar statement has been made about Christ back in Hebrews, all the way back in Hebrews chapter 1, so long ago, maybe you don't quite remember it, where the words of Psalm 102:27 were applied to Jesus, where it says, "But you are the same, and your years will have no end." So there's that eternality of Jesus, that sameness of Jesus, mentioned all the way back in chapter 1. He's just bringing it back to the forefront again in relation to these leaders that everyone missed so much. And, of course, the words in Psalm 102, in their original context, if you go back and look at that psalm, was actually talking about the God of Israel. And yet, the writer just smoothly applies it to Jesus himself. And this is not the only instance in which we find such a seamless transition of a reference to the God the Father in the Old Testament to the Son. One other example would be this phrase, "I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega." Remember that from the book of Revelation? That's used to describe the Father in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. Maybe we'll take a look at that when we get to the book of Isaiah, coming soon. Same language is applied to Jesus in the New Testament without any sense of contradiction. So when you're talking to a group like the Jehovah's Witnesses who want to make Jesus a created being and all this sort of nonsense, I mean, one of the strong, resounding evidences of Jesus being fully God, besides being fully man, is the fact that that language that's applied to God in the Old Testament, obviously, clearly to Yahweh, is just applied to Jesus like, yeah, same thing, you know? And that's kind of an effective way, I think, of trying to talk to a group like the Jehovah's Witnesses, because in my opinion, as many goofy ideas as they have, their most serious flaw is they're trusting in their organization rather than the Word of God, even though they say they believe the Bible. But theologically, their largest error is not recognizing who Jesus is. And if you try to talk to them about John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, the Word with God, the Word was God," they're ready to talk about that. And you'll never get anywhere with them just because they've already been just droned in, you know, on that. But if you can find places, in the book of Hebrews it provides some of those, there's some other places as well, that makes this transition between Yahweh clearly in the Old Testament and then Jesus in the New Testament, that's a good place to really make them stop and think. If they're really God's people, God may use that to win them out of their cult. So just a side note there. Jesus' help, his grace, his power, his guidance is always available to his people. So the leaders come and go. Jesus is always available. So why should we lose heart? We shouldn't, of course, though we do at times. Others serve their generation by the will of God for a time and then pass on. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. We've already been told that all the way back in chapter 7. And remember, that was a reference to a comparison between the priest and the old covenant. They had to be constantly replaced because they would serve and they'd die, and they serve and they die, and they serve and they die. Jesus serves and he never dies. So that's the idea there. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. He's an anchor you can lean on and never is going to go away, ever. He never needs to be replaced, and nothing can be added to his perfect work. What more do we need? Yes, we need those faithful Christian examples in our life. It is helpful. God provides those. Jesus provides those. But we must always come back to our baseline. Ultimately, if all those things are stripped away from us, which sometimes they are, depending on your circumstance, you've always got Jesus, always. Verse 9, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." So the readers should stay true to the teachings given to them by their former leaders. Probably there's a tie-in with former leaders, I'm guessing. He doesn't specifically say that, but the way it flows out of that context, I would say that's reasonable to think that. And they're not to be led away, it says, by teachings that are contrary to the message that they communicated, that those first leaders communicated, were such an example that everybody admires so much. And the identity of these strange teachings, as they're called here, is at first maybe a little bit uncertain. In fact, the commentaries kind of go some different directions with this. Some think it's a kind of an esoteric dietary view or something like that. But I don't think so. I don't think so. As the author unfolds his argument in the subsequent verses, and we're going to look at them here in just a minute, I think it's clear he refers to the teachings derived from Old Testament law. I think he's talking about the Jewish dietary practices. What the author says here is in keeping with the main purpose of this letter, where the author has repeatedly warned his readers not to embrace the Old Covenant and its system of worship and dietary laws. And we've seen this over and over. That is a major theme. It's obvious why that is a major theme, because of his purpose. These readers are getting ready to defect to Judaism, and he's trying to show them, why would you go back to that old system? All that we have in the New Covenant, all that we have in Jesus is so far superior. And so that, it's not surprising that he would take this time to talk specifically of some of the dietary practices that were involved in Judaism that they were so familiar with. And of course, earlier in the letter, he's already mentioned foods. Earlier in chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, they were linked to gifts and sacrifices offered in the tabernacle, food in that context. And it said there in chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, that those foods offered in the tabernacle cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So what he's saying here is very similar, right? Foods have not benefited those devoted to them. That's just kind of another way of making the same point. He's just kind of bringing us back around to that, bringing his readers back around to that. Now, I will say, probably the original readers, and evidently some commentaries as well, Jewish Christians long immersed in the practice of the Old Testament sanctuary may have been shocked to hear these familiar rites, these food offerings and so forth, described as diverse and strange. Like, oh, come on. I don't know if I call it that. But I think our author calls them strange because they treat regulations that God ordained until the new order came. Remember, we look at that verse back in chapter 9. The new order there really refers to the new covenant. It's another way of saying new covenant. He calls these food practices strange because they treat regulations God ordained until the new covenant came as though they were intended to continue, even though Christ has come as the final fulfillment. So it's strange that you would go back to the old practice when they've been fulfilled and we're always intending to point forward to something that has finally now come. That's strange. I don't think it's too far to say that the writer would refer to them as diverse and strange. Now that Christ has inaugurated the new covenant and has rendered the first covenant obsolete, he told us that back in chapter 8, verse 13. That's the actual word he used. To return to old covenant institutions is to contradict God's agenda for redemptive history. You're missing the point. You're missing the point if you do that. And our author used similar shocking language when he implied, that losing faith in Jesus and returning to the comforting familiarity of Judaism will be nothing less than falling away from a living God. That's strong language, right? But he used it back in chapter 3 in one of the warning passages. What now strengthens the heart under the New Testament economy is God's grace received through faith in Jesus. By God's grace, Jesus tasted death on behalf of every man. We saw that in chapter 2. See how he's bringing all these teachings back to the forefront? That's why I call it an epilogue, because it's almost like he's putting the final stamp on everything he said and just drawing everything together. By God's grace, he told us already, Jesus tasted death on behalf of every believer so that through him we can draw near to God's throne of grace. Define grace. Lots of grace there. So he mentions grace here. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, he says. Then in verse 10, interesting phrase here, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. I wonder how many of you can make sense out of that. Maybe you can from what we said so far, but let's look at it. Here the author returns to a familiar theme. The typological relationship. Okay, there's that $50 word. I've used it before. Typological means based on a type. What is a type? A type is something that happens for real in history that gives us a picture of something usually much greater that's going to happen later in history. So it's just like the animal that's sacrificed becomes a type of Jesus being sacrificed on the cross. So you get this really vivid historical picture that really happened. There were lots and lots and lots of animal sacrifices, and it portrays something coming later. So that's a type. And so typological means something that's it involves a type. So the author returns to this typological relationship between the sacrificial ritual of the Levitical priesthood, which is what I just gave as an illustration just now, and the sacrifice of Christ. So this is not a new topic for our author. He's just, again, bringing it back to the forefront to kind of bring his final message home. And his first point here is that those who continue in that outmoded sacrificial system cannot partake of the true and final sacrifice provided by Christ. That's a strong statement, but he's, I think, clearly making it. Making it in sort of figurative language. We're going to break that down in just a minute. But nevertheless, this is what he's really saying. So this point is confirmed typologically in that the bodies of those animals whose blood was offered as a sin offering were to be burned outside the camp. And then you can look that up, and we're not going to go all the way to Leviticus 4 and 16 and actually quite a number of other places you could go. If you do a lot of wide reading in the Old Testament, you're familiar with the outside the camp terminology. You might not have meant much to you, like, okay, it just meant outside that they had like a camp, especially where the tabernacle was involved. And this was outside of all that. Outside the camp. It makes a point about that. And I don't think I particularly noticed this until I was looking at this text this week. But the sacrifices that were offered on a kind of an ongoing basis by the priest usually involved sacrifices which were kind of cooked and eaten by the priest as food. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, right, is a Jewish term, a Hebrew term, there was an animal that was killed, usually a bull or a goat, and they would slit the throat, and they would, this is gory, they took the blood from the animal and put it into a vessel. They were not allowed to eat that animal. You know, during the year, it was fine. You eat the animal, you sacrifice, that's fine. But that animal, the one where the blood was going to be taken into the Holy of Holies in that inner tent, we've looked at all this in this class, and I hope, you know, I'm bringing so much to mind for you, and sprinkled on the mercy seat that sat on top of the little Ark of the Covenant. We have pictures of all this. We've looked at all this. That was the representation of Jesus Christ suffering on our behalf. They were not allowed to eat that animal. They had to take that animal's body after the blood was drained from it, carry it outside the camp, out in the woods. Outside the camp is kind of an idea of a place of evil and darkness. That's where the lepers had to go. Outside the camp was considered a place of not security, not good. It was the bad place. Inside the camp was safe, right? It was. So those bodies had to be taken outside the camp and burned and not eaten. And, you know, I'm sure at the time you'd look at that and go, why is that a big deal? I mean, it was all these regulations had to be followed to the letter, and they might not have had a clue why they had to do that. Well, here the writer's telling us why they had to do that, because that was to be a type of something that was coming later. And we get to see what it is from the writer of Hebrews as he describes that. So the bodies of the animals whose blood was offered were to be burned outside the camp. The priests were not allowed to eat those animals. And that served as a type of the sacrifice that they can no longer eat of either if they don't embrace Jesus Christ, as we're going to see. Let me just unpack this a little further. So just as the priests could not eat those sacrificial animals, so they now cannot partake of the sacrifice which those animals foreshadowed. And what was that? Jesus Christ's suffering and death. Those who minister, it says, at the tent. What's the tent? That's another word for the tabernacle, the Jewish worship center that we've shown you so many pictures of, and it involved all those articles of furniture and all that. Those who minister in the tabernacle, therefore, may not eat from this new altar. And I'm putting eat in quotes and altar in quotes. So when he talks about those who eat, or in this case, have no right to eat, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. See the bold up above. When he talks about those who have no right to eat from this altar, which he says we have, he's describing in a figurative way those who partake of the benefits of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So to eat from the altar of the new covenant is to enjoy and partake of the benefits Jesus Christ offers us by believing and trusting in him. Does that make sense? So, like in John chapter 6, and we won't turn there, but a very well-known passage, Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I forget the exact wording, but you'll not have salvation, basically. And of course, the Catholics want to turn that into the Eucharist. And, okay, great. That's totally missed the point. When we eat something, we receive it and we benefit from it. That's the idea of eating. An altar speaks of a sacrifice being made. So we're getting the benefit of a sacrifice being made. What benefit do we get from what sacrifice? We get the benefit of salvation from the sacrifice of Jesus. That's our altar. And these Jewish priests who don't believe in Jesus because they're still busy looking at the old symbols, they don't have any right to get the benefit of what Jesus has done because they don't trust in him. They don't believe in him. That's what he's saying.
Yeah.
That's what he's saying. This is very, once you get it, it's like, oh, it's so clear, you know. But until it's like, what? What altar we eat? What are you talking about? In other words, those still operating under the old system have no right to receive the salvation benefits provided by the sacrifice of Christ, since they have, in essence, rejected Christ by continuing those Old Testament rituals. So rituals that were once commanded by God, blessed by God, once Jesus comes along, all that changes. And now instead of being blessed by God and commanded by God, you're condemned by God for continuing them because now the new thing has come that those things were pointing to all along and have replaced them, and you should never go back to the old things anymore. That's the message he's giving them. This was true of the priest and the high priest, of course, who insisted on continuing to offer these sacrifices. But by implication, this was true of anyone who participated in and gave assent to those things. So for the readers, always getting back to the readers, to return to Judaism would mean to forfeit the benefit of Christ's work. They, like the priest, would be excluded from partaking of the altar, that is the work of Christ. And of course, this argument will lead to the final appeal, and I mean not the final, but another appeal in verse 13 coming soon, we're going to get to it, to leave Judaism behind. That's what he keeps coming back to. Leave Judaism behind. Don't go back to that. Then verse 12. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Well, okay, almost a little shift in language, outside the gate, outside the camp, but it's a similar idea. Reference to the burning of bodies of sacrificial animals outside the camp, which we just looked at in the last verse, leads to a further interesting, here we go, typological parallel. Now, you know what that term means. I don't have to explain it again. Here's another type. There's multiple types, types stacked on types in all of this stuff. Jesus, when he was crucified on the cross, they did that to him not in the middle of town in Jerusalem. It was outside the city gates, right? Outside the camp. Get it? The crucifixion, that fulfillment of Old Testament sacrifices wherein he made the people holy through his own blood, took place outside the city walls. And there's actual mention of it in the gospel accounts, that it was outside the city. So that outside the camp thing had this significance in mind as well. Again, a practice they had to do, some little regulation. Who knows what in the world it means? Now we know what it means. Now we see how it all connects together. This analogy is now given as an application to the readers in the author's exhortation because he tells them, look at verse 13, therefore, let us go to him, that would be Jesus, outside the camp, outside the gates, and bear the reproach he endured. Because outside of the camp, outside of the city, that's the place of condemnation, that's the place of unsafety, that's the place of, whoa, that's where the lepers are. Ooh, that's where the sinners go. Oh, that's where the animals' burned bodies go. That's the place you don't normally want to go. And yet we're supposed to go there. We leave the comfort of the camp. We leave the comfort of the city to go out. Jesus went outside. He left the comfort of the city to be crucified for us. And now we're called upon to leave the comfort of what? They're called to leave behind the security and comfort of Judaism. And in so doing, bear the reproach that Jesus bore. You know, they're going to suffer. Jesus suffered for us. They're going to suffer because they're committed to Jesus if they continue to do so. The readers are called to endure the persecution that will come their way when they remain true to their Christian faith. This exhortation is basically a restatement of the author's concern for the readers expressed throughout the book and then, you know, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter, you know, he could go back and look all those up. This is just an over and over and over thing. He just keeps cycling back to it. He's making that punch one more time, bringing all these extra types in and explaining them all. So you see how this whole system that you've been so committed to, it was meaningless to you. It was just ritual. Look what it means. It's rich, and it's pointing to the reality that we now have. You want to leave that? Really? You see what he's saying? You can just hear him. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. So another way the author expresses the kind of commitment he's asking his readers to make is by emphasizing the transitory character of all earthly cities. Here on earth, we do not have a lasting city. He's actually made this point before also. He's, again, bringing us back up. I don't care how great the city is, and we've had many in the history of cities. We have many today that we look through. I don't know if you're a fan of New York or Washington, D.C., whatever. But ancient Rome, you know, or go over to Europe. There have been many cities, but cities come and go. Cities come and go. They're here for a while. They have their glory, but they don't last, because pretty soon all that's going to be left is the kingdom that can't be shaken. Remember that verse we just saw a couple weeks ago? So like Abraham and all Christians, the readers are seeking a lasting city. The city has foundations whose designer and builder is God. What city is that? The heavenly Jerusalem, right? That's the city we want. That's the one that's going to last forever. I don't care how glorious the city is. It's only going to last so long, or you won't last long enough to enjoy it either way. We want to be able to go to a city and have eternal life in a city that lasts forever. It's part of that unshakable kingdom. To be sure, through the fulfillment brought by the finished work of Christ, they have, in a sense, already come to that new Jerusalem, that new city. Remember we looked at that a couple weeks ago? We look at this verse, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of a living God. The heavenly Jerusalem, he gives three different titles to the same place, basically. And he says, you have come. That's my favorite tense in the Greek, the perfect tense, which means something that happened in the past and it continues to have benefits all on into the present. You, readers, presuming that you're truly believers, which I'm trusting you are, he writes, you've already actually come to Mount Zion. You've already come to the holy city. You're already a part of God's kingdom, where Christ rules from the right hand of God. And yet, although in a sense they're coming to the city, is a present reality. We just see that with the perfect tense there in Hebrews 12:22. Their final coming to the city remains an expectation of the future, as does all of us. Yes, we're all a part of that city now. We've all, you know, trusted in Christ, and we're now a part of Christ's kingdom, and yet we're not really in the final manifestation of that kingdom. That's what we're all waiting for, isn't it? That's what the readers were to be waiting for. So here again, remember this principle we brought up a couple weeks ago, the already but not yet? There are a lot of things in the scriptures that are benefits or things that are happening. In one sense, we have it already. We're already part of the kingdom. And yet, in another sense, not yet. Christ hasn't quite returned in his fullness and put everything to rest. Not yet. Like those listed in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11, the readers are to live in anticipation of an unseen future reality. In fact, that Hall of Faith started with that definition of faith, trusting in things unseen. Remember that? What is called here, the city that is to come. That's the future reality, the fullness that we're waiting for. That's what all the people in chapter 11 were waiting for. By implication, the importance of the city of Jerusalem on earth, which is symbolic of the temple and the Levitical sacrifice and all those old features that were part of the old covenant that are no longer in place, they have to give way to the new covenant and the heavenly Jerusalem. There's been a replacement that's taken place. You can't miss it. But the readers would not be going to the heavenly Jerusalem if they returned to the Judaism of the earthly Jerusalem. So this is a salvation issue. If you're going to turn back to that old system, we're not in danger of that, although I think in some way we borrow too much from Jewish, part of the old Jewish system. We don't make enough distinctions, in my opinion. We've discussed portions of that in the class. In their case, they were actually giving themselves all the way over, and that's why they're so strongly condemned by the writer. Then verses 15 and 16, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So, as the promise of an unshakable kingdom led to a call to worship that's acceptable to God, we saw that back in chapter 12, verse 28. Here, the prospect of life in God's everlasting city leads to a call for us to offer sacrifices that please him. The sacrifice of praise. Now, we need to make clear, Jesus has already offered himself as the final and complete sacrifice. That's not what we're being called to make. Jesus has done that. He's made the final and complete sacrifice to atone sins. No further sin offering is needed in that regard. However, believers cleansed by Jesus' death now enjoy the priestly privilege of bringing offerings that express their thanksgiving and their consecration. The consecration is just a fancy word to say that we've been set apart for something, we've been associated with the holy things. And if we've trusted in Christ, we are to be thankful and we are to give evidence and fruit that we are now associated with those things that are holy. We are now set apart for service to a holy God. So there is work for us to do. Not the sacrifice that bought us. Jesus already taken care of that. So what is it we're to do? Well, he's going to explain. Though we're no longer to participate in Levitical sacrifices, there are forms of sacrifice, spiritual, not literal, that are still pleasing to God. We still make sacrifices, not the animal on the altar thing. No. That's changed. We're in the new covenant now. The first one he mentions, utilizing Old Testament language, is a sacrifice of praise. And it kind of reminds me of an old song we used to sing. In fact, I had Sandy and I sing it this morning as part of our time together. We bring a sacrifice of praise unto the house of the Lord. I don't know if you ever heard that song. It's a neat little song. It's just a simple little song, but it's great. This gives us a full understanding. What does that mean, a sacrifice of praise? Well, the expression is actually used a few times in the Old Testament to indicate a particular category of a literal animal sacrifice. For example, you can see it in 2 Chronicles 29:31. If you can read the Septuagint. So if you're going to look it up in your English first, fine, there's a translation, it's close, but you're not going to see the expression sacrifice of praise because our English translations, for the most part, I think as they should, are based on the Hebrew Masoretic text. Remember, the Septuagint, which our author uses more often than not, is the Greek translation commonly used in New Testament times of that Hebrew text. And a translation of a Septuagint produces this phrase, sacrifice of praise. So that's where you'd see it. Anyways, so it was used, but it was also used as a figure of speech for a grateful heart. And we see an example of that in Psalm 50. And again, I think it would be the Septuagint that the actual phrasing appears as we're seeing it here. This continual sacrifice is to be made through him, and I take that as Jesus, being made through Jesus. And it is further defined as the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. What does that mean, acknowledge his name? Well, Barclay, who does a kind of a freed up translation, translates it, which publicly affirm their faith in him. I think that might be a good way of understanding it. And that's the very thing that he wants his readers to continue to do. In the case of the original readers, the sacrifice of praise would be remaining faithful to their Christian confession. Only in this way could they show their thankfulness to God for what he's done. Only in this way. There are, however, other sacrifices with which God is pleased, the spiritual counterpart of sacrifices of the Old Covenant. These include to do good and to share with others. The readers are not to forget these common Christian virtues. This, and not through sacrifice of animals, is the way that faithfulness to God is manifested in the New Covenant. And so I've left that for our discussion time, which I've actually impinged on a little bit. I know I was a little bit stretching it to cover that large of a section. You got to make decisions like that. But I think we have time to do some of this. So let's do some discussion. We may not get through all of them. That's fine. So I start off. The readers were encouraged to look at men who had served as leaders in the church and imitate their faithfulness to accurately handle the word of God. Remember that. And the way they lived out their faith. Those were two things specifically mentioned about those former leaders. Can you think of a believer who's no longer around, whose faith and life still serves as a good example for you? And would you be willing to describe this person to the class, even if we don't know them or if we do know them, and tell us what about them makes you want to imitate them? So I thought, you know, he was asking his readers to remember some former people who have died and had left a good example and had kind of a, there was sort of a warm memory associated. Surely some of us in this class maybe have someone that, again, even if we don't know them, or if we do know them, it's fine. Can you think of anybody? Anybody come to mind?
Yeah, when we lived in El Dorado, we moved down there when I first started teaching. We joined a little missionary Baptist church, and that pastor may have been the most godly man I've ever known. He was just, he was incredible. He really was. He was teaching me and training me with really me not knowing what was going on.
Yeah.
He was just, he'd call me up and take me places, and I learned a lot from him. Hmm. And one day, can you believe saying this? One day in his office, he said, "Paul, I am ready to see Jesus."
Wow.
I was like, wow.
Yeah.
And that, and my other thought was, well, that's going to be a while because you're only 55. We buried him 11 days later.
Really?
Yeah.
Well.
Yeah. He was in a car wreck and really, really shook the church. It was like the best person in the world, the one we needed most, was the one the Lord took. Nothing made sense out of that. But what a life.
There's an implication that these leaders, some people felt about these leaders that he's asking them to remember the same way, like, gosh, what those old leaders were here. Because he's going to talk about them submitting to their new leaders that are current leaders. And I don't know, we're reading between the lines a little bit, but yeah. But, you know, sometimes it's hard to fill shoes like that, right? They're big shoes. And that's got to have an impact on you, probably even in ways you're not even thinking about as you go through, live your Christian life. You're remembering and you're carrying out the things that you learned during that time. And those, you know, examples just create a picture in our mind, even if we don't know how to articulate it. So it's good to think about that. It's good to think about the fact that maybe we should be serving as that for others around us, right? Well, let me move on because we're, again, if we don't go through all these, it's not going to be the end of the world. The readers were encouraged to join Jesus outside the camp. That is, they're called to leave behind the security and comfort of Judaism, in the case of the readers, and in so doing, bear the reproach that Christ bore on the cross to suffer the abuse he endured, as the RSV puts it. What do you think joining Jesus outside the camp might look like in our day? I don't think any of us are tempted to go back to Judaism or would find any security in going into Judaism, but surely there are things, there are camps we need to get outside of in our circumstance, that this would be a strong, we don't want to miss that. We don't say, yeah, those leaders need to get outside that security thing, you know. Well, what about you? What about us? What would be examples of a camp we need to get outside of? In what way are we needing to suffer reproach that we would be inclined to be a little bit squeamish about, maybe?
Well, just in a generic sense, we're Christians and we don't go along with the world. We don't go along with what the world says. And I think when we're doing that, we are identifying with Christ, and that puts us at least outside of everything we're living in.
Yeah, mainstream.
Outside of mainstream.
Yeah.
And we're looked at as sometimes the crazies and the far right or the extremists.
Yeah.
They're using these words against, you know, they would, today's culture would call George Washington a far right extremist.
Yeah.
Instead of the father of our country. So I feel like that's being outside the camp when we don't line up with. We got an email today about, you know, the learns thing that the governor's putting out.
Yeah.
And the assumption is, of course, if you're a public school teacher, you must be against this. Well, I'm outside the camp.
That's good. That's good. Yes.
When you're trying to witness to somebody who doesn't already believe or know the things that you do, and you're trying to make it sound for like a reasonable thing to them, you really feel that outside the camp feeling that, you know, you think you're crazy.
Yeah. How many of you feel that way when you talk to an unbeliever? They're from, like, from another planet.
Yeah.
You know, we get in a, sometimes people call us the Christian bubble, you know. I mean, some of us maybe are more enshrouded in the bubble than others, but, you know, and then you meet somebody who's outside the camp, you know, one of the spiritually speaking, lepers, you know, and you're like, how do I even talk to this person, you know? And they look at you like that. They look like you're from outer space. You know, what kind of a weirdo are you to believe all this crazy stuff, you know? And of course, really, in a sense, we're bearing the reproach of Christ when we step up and say what we need to say, because we need to speak to those people. We can't just say, oh, well, you go in your way and I'll go. Mm-mm. That's not an option for the Christian, not if you want to be faithful. Let's see if we can hit another one here, just a few minutes. In the case of the original readers, the sacrifice of praise that the author exhorted them to have was their faithfulness to their Christian confession. It was only in this way they could truly show their thankfulness to God for what he has done. What might be an example of a sacrifice of praise in our day? I suppose in one sense you could say, you know, faithfulness to our Christian confession, of course. But I wonder if there's a way we could be more specific. Because in their case, again, it was getting away from Judaism, remaining faithful in that sense. The sacrifice of praise is basically you are making a sacrifice, which means it's something that's difficult to do. But in doing it, you're praising God because you're saying, God, this is worth it for me to do something I don't like doing. And yet, it's a way of praising you by saying, you know, I'm going to do this because it honors you. It shows that you are valuable to me. Yes?
Women, obey your husbands in all things.
Okay. Yeah, especially if you're married to a tyrant like Sandy is. You know, no, I'm just kidding. Yeah, I mean, seriously. You know, that's not a popular idea anymore.
Obey your parents. You know, any of those.
Yeah, kids, obey your parents.
Obey your father.
We had trouble in raising our kids sometimes because the kids would be exposed to cultures where that was not a thing. You know, like, how come I'm the only one that has to, you know, honor my parents and I have chores to do and how come I'm the only one, they would say. They start to feel outside the camp, right? But you don't have to treat it that way. It could be a sacrifice of praise. It could be something you do that's not fun to do. It's hard. You're going against, anytime you're going against the grain, that's hard, right? It's easiest to go with the flow. If you're going against the flow, that's hard. But you're going against that flow is a way of praising God and saying, God, you're valuable. You're important because this cost to me, it doesn't even come close to how much I am thankful to you. That's what we're saying. All right, well, I think we've gotten the essence of a lesson. I had other questions we could go through, but we ran out of time. So good things to think about this week. Father, we just thank you for this time. Just the opportunity to make that sacrifice of praise as we live our Christian life and as we live in this world. And as we think about those that you have put in our life who were markers for us, who were examples, and even if we don't have those people with us anymore, or maybe if we never had them, we always have Jesus. Jesus is saying yesterday and today and forever. So help these things be a part of our makeup and how we approach life, how we live life. It just becomes second nature to us. They should be so much so. Thank you that these things are so clearly articulated in a text like we have today. One, it gets a bit technical, but once you unpack it, we begin to see the beauty of it all. All those symbols, all those years had meaning, had relevance, and were important. And we're living in that day when all those things came to fruition. It's an exciting time. And we just thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.